Amen. Amen. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be in 1 Timothy today. Next week, we will celebrate the Christmas and Advent season together with a Christmas-based sermon. The week after that, we'll return back to 1 Timothy. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. Today, we're still doing life in community. And we're looking at the reality of that, but we're actually starting kind of a mini-series in the larger series. And it's the idea of being an ordered community, a community that has a particular order about it. And today is, it's very rare. And I try to be transparent with you guys. Those of you who are guests with us, you know, that you're not normally here, you may not know me that well, maybe your first time here, but those of you who are regulars, members at Sylvania, you're here a lot and all the time, you've been with me over these past 4 years that we've all been together, I think you've come to know, I try to be really transparent with you. I try to be real, and I try not to cover it up, and if I'm having a difficulty with a text or an idea, I usually just tell you. And so this is one of those very rare times where I absolutely do not like expository preaching. I don't want to preach this sermon today. I just don't. Because the culture that we live in, just reading the text out loud like I'm about to, will cause a lot of people to be really offended at me for just reading it. And then when you start having kind of a biblical worldview conversation about gender, which is what we're going to be talking about today, because that's what Paul talks about in this part of his letter, it gets people even more offended. And so just going into this text, I was like, wow, it doesn't matter what I do with this. There's going to be some people who are going to be really bent out of shape. Even just reading it, they're going to be upset. And then if I say some things that I think it's trying to say, they'll be upset. And then if I say the things that people don't think that it's saying, then those people will be upset. And what's incredible is that the way the sermon is crafted itself, I get to do all of those things today. So everybody gets to be upset. So that's great. So this is one of those times where I wish I could be a topical guy and just skip it. But, you know, we're not going to do that. So, an ordered community. So this week we'll look at the place of gender. Next week we'll have a Christmas message. The week after that we'll look at elders, then deacons, and then the proper ordering for worship altogether. And we'll be out of this little mini-series that Paul seems to have here in the middle of 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, likewise, because just before he was talking about he wanted the men to lift up their holy hands and pray. He said, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, several of you are already fuming a little. I've just read the text. So, let's start with the difficulty of properly interpreting this text, because this is not an easy text to work through. On the face of it, it seems like it should be. But when you really kind of get into it and you look at the cultural context, you look at the flow of the letter, you look at the flow of Paul's other writings, you begin to become really quickly aware, wow, this is not nearly as easy as it seems. There's a lot of other things that are going on here. And this is one of the reasons why I think it's really important and good and valuable for people to also, when they study the Scripture, to not just study the Scripture themselves, but to study the cultural background that goes with the Scripture, because it helps give some clarity sometimes. So, the first thing that we need to look at, it why this is such a difficult passage to properly interpret, is the issue of culture and background. There's two separate things that are going on here. One, he's writing to his friend Timothy, who's going to be the pastor, elder, teacher guy over several congregations in Ephesus. All right, so we need to understand what's going on with Ephesus and the women who live in Ephesus. So the particular audience that Timothy's going to be trying to teach this to, is there any sort of issues going on there? Well, without getting into a lot of it, and you guys can look some of this up, these things up, but Ephesus had a really strong center for goddess worship. There were a lot of things going on there. There was a very prominent place, even unlike in other places in Roman culture, for very powerful, politically minded, independently wealthy women, which was unusual even in the Roman world at that time, let alone the Jewish context of the Roman world at that time. And so you have to understand that he had a very particular kind of female audience that would have existed in Ephesus that might not have existed in other cities. And so this is very unique to Ephesus, all right? So, does that inform us? Maybe, maybe not. But we need to understand that that is going on there. So he's writing to Timothy, who, by the way, we already know is a shy, somewhat timid guy who's a little hesitant about doing his pastoral job. And he's going into a city where there's this strong goddess center worship with very politically minded, socially savvy, independently wealthy women who like to maintain a high level of control no matter what, because that's what their lives have been like. So he's writing to his friend saying, hey, look, this is what you need to try to do in the situation you find yourself in. And then on the flip side of that, you have to understand the Jewish conception of women in worship and religious education, where the mindset coming from Paul as a Jewish man coming up in Jewish culture, even though he was a Roman citizen, and his understanding of what worship should and shouldn't look like from a Jewish concept. Now, what you need to understand from a Jewish concept is that even in the Old Testament Jewish concept, though women had a much better place than they did in other Middle Eastern cultures, and that's still even true today. You go and look at other Middle Eastern cultures, women in Israel have it much better than women in other Middle Eastern countries. It's just kind of always been that way, and it stems out of the Old Testament. But even in some of the Old Testament kind of culture and mindset, there was a sense in which women were never formally given religious training. They came to the worship services, they attended the things, they heard the messages, they heard the scriptures read, but they never received formal religious instruction. In fact, there's a very rich history of writing from strong religious authorities in the Jewish tradition where they didn't feel like it would be proper to do that. And so Paul, by saying that women are able to receive religious instruction in an open kind of way, that in another place he says you can go home and you can talk with your husband about these things at your house, that was a radically foreign concept. And it sounds really restrictive to us in 21st century America. But in first century Roman culture, where there was a blending of Jewish and Gentile people in a congregation together, Paul's saying, hey, women just as equally need to be religiously educated as the men do. And there's a way that we need to try to make this happen in the culture that we find ourselves in. It was radical. I mean, everybody else who would have read that would have gone, wow, look at the freedom that he's giving these women. Of course, we read it and we go, wow, Paul's a chauvinist. You know, but when we look at this in their cultural context, Paul was opening a door that had never been opened before. And so we need to understand from that. So you have the Jewish side of it and the Gentile Ephesian side of it that are playing on the background and the culture, and it kind of makes things a little complicated when we read it. Next is the use of language. Most of your Bibles will have this word translated women. The question among the scholars is should this be translated into English as women or as wives? Because technically, the word is used a few times over, 200 times in the New Testament. And about two-thirds of the times that it's used, it's clearly referring to just women in general. But about a third of the time that it's used, the word's being used to talk about wives in particular, people, women who are married to men. So we have to ask the question, which one should it be here? Because it's the same word. Now, most of our English translations have moved us toward women in general. But just because your English Bible does that doesn't necessarily mean that the translators got it right. And so we have to wrestle through, in the context, which one is better. Now, I'm not going to answer that now. We'll get to that in a second. I'm just showing you what makes this text hard, because this is not an easy text to deal with. Third, and this is something that makes all Bible texts hard, not just this one, but this one in particular. You have to ask the question, is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? And what do you mean by that? Some of you may not be familiar with that language. The way that this works in the Scripture is you come to something and it says, okay, is this describing the situation as it is for this particular person at this particular time? For example, if I go and I read in Samuel where it says of David, you will never have an heir that does not sit upon the throne of Israel. I can't take that as prescriptive, meaning that it applies to all people everywhere all the time. It's describing a particular thing that is true about David and one of his children. I can't look at that and go, oh, well, I can apply that across the board to everybody, and that means one of my kids will sit on the throne one day. Well, no, that wouldn't make any sense. It's describing. So is Paul describing how things should be specifically for the church at Ephesus where Timothy is leading because of the context of the powerful Ephesian women that we just talked about a second ago? Or is Paul prescribing how things should always be in every church everywhere for all time? And you have to really answer. You have to really answer that question. You have to wrestle through with: is he describing the circumstances that Timothy immediately finds himself in, or is he prescribing how things should actually work in church life in general from now on? It's a great question to ask, and we'll look at it in a second. But this makes this difficult. And then the final difficulty is the issues of sin and creation and the bearing of children, all in relationship to salvation. What? And by the way, and we're going to get to this in a minute, I'm going to kind of give you a preview of the later part of the sermon. Every major commentator, scholar, from almost all backgrounds, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant, whether conservative, moderate, or liberal, doesn't matter the denominational background, if they're all really honest with that part of the text, those last few verses, almost every one of them writes 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 pages of commentary, and at the end of it, they basically go, huh? That's what they do. Because this is really hard to figure out what's going on with that part of the thing. And it doesn't help because it really informs us of what's going on before. And so, this is a really difficult text. And so, I already knew it was going to have a lot of tension behind it anyway, when you talk about biblical gender issues. And then the fact that it's kind of a convoluted text. So let's look at all of these issues from the text itself. Let's kind of break down each one of the issues, starting with the issue of is it women or is it wives? So Paul here seems to be referring to women in general, not just wives. That seems to be what he's doing here. I think your English translators got it right. Here's why. Right before this, he talks about how he wants the men to lift holy hands and pray. And then he uses the word, likewise, I want the women to do this. And then he immediately follows that with what we're going to deal with the next time that we're in 1 Timothy, where he starts talking about the elders, and then he makes the distinction between elders and deacons, and inside of that, he makes the distinction between the husbands and the wives of those subgroups. And so it seems, just from the kind of flow of how he's using his vocabulary, that he's saying, all right, I'm going to talk to the men, I'm going to talk to the women, I'm going to talk to these guys who are going to lead, I'm going to talk to their wives, and then I'm going to talk to this other group of people who are going to be helping to serve the church, and now we're going to move out and we're going to talk about something else. And so that seems to be kind of the flow. He's going from larger in general down to more specific as he kind of works his way through the text. So I think that whatever applications we're going to find from this today when we kind of work through this rough text, he's referring to women in general, not just wives. All right, so second thing. Is it descriptive just for Ephesus at its time, or is it prescriptive kind of how the church should function in a general kind of way? Paul seems to be making a prescriptive statement. He seems to be saying this is how things should function in local congregations, not just at Ephesus, but wherever we find a local congregation. Now, why would we think that? This is especially given the example of creation order that he uses later. He talks about Adam being made first, then Eve, and the relationship that they had and the things that were going on there. So there seems to be kind of a designation of distinctions between men and women. Now, I'll go ahead and say this, and I'm going to talk about this again. I'm going to be intentionally repetitive with this point. Let's just for a moment, this is really hard for us to do because we're here on a Sunday having a Christian worship service, listening to a sermon from the Bible. But just for a second, let's all step outside of our biblical worldview of creation and Christianity just for a minute, and let's just talk about science just for a second. We live in a culture that wants to have a conversation, that wants to try to actually say that men and women are exactly the same. That's the philosophical statement that's trying to be made in our culture. Extreme feminism and some other kinds of things. A lot of the argumentation from the homosexual culture also tries to do gender blending. And it tries to say there's absolutely no real difference between men and women. And everybody goes, ooh, yay, right, you're good. Until you go to actual biology class. And then when you get, they're not using the Bible in biology. I guarantee you they're not using the Bible in biology class. And you get into biology class, and you know what biology class says? Wow, there's some really big significant differences between the XY and the XX chromosome distinctions of what we call male and female. And I'm not going to get, there's mixed audience, so we won't get into all of the details of what that those differences are. But there are actual physical differences. There are actual organ, internal physical differences, which often leads to biochemical differences in the types of chemicals that are more abundant in one and less abundant in the other that lead to other kinds of things. It's incredible that our culture wants to scream, we're exactly the same, until you get to biology class. And then everybody in biology class, unless they lie, has to say, you know what, we're very different from each other. We're not. They don't even, guess what? They don't even have to read Paul. They just have to like look under the microscope and do the autopsies, and they go, oh wow, we're really different. And if you don't think that's true, there's lots of ladies getting ready to have babies here. Not one of their husbands are. From a distance, kind of, you know. We're very different. Just biologically, we're just not the same. We're different. Now, when you start using the word different, people kind of lose their minds a little bit. Because different often in our culture implies that one's better than the other. But that's not the case. Sometimes, guess what? Different's just different. Not better, not worse, just different. And Paul actually makes this argument. This is what's beautiful. Everybody, when they read this, they look at it and they go, oh, that's that old world, non-modern, closed-minded, patriarchal, chauvinistic culture. And you know what Paul does? He goes to his understanding of how the world came to be. And he said, look, God made us different. He goes to the biology of things. He said, there's male and there's female, and they're not the same. He actually is making an argument from biology is what he's doing. That's what he's doing. Which we shouldn't have a problem with as modern scientific people, because we know even better than he does how different we really are now. They've looked at all that stuff under the microscope. They've charted it out. They've mapped it. They've seen the distinctions. And so he goes to this creation order thing where he just says, hey, all you have to do is look and you can see that we're not the same, that we're different. So I think this is prescriptive, one, because he uses that creation order argument, and then two, he moves into a discussion of elders in the next text, where he seems to make a distinction between the elder and the deacon, and who can serve in which role. And so I think he's being very prescriptive here. Now, because some of you are very savvy, and you know the elder passage is coming, and you know probably where I'm going with this about the authoritative teaching role in the church and that kind of thing, some of you are already formulating in the back of your mind an argument. You're going, but wait, Philip. I know I have read passages in the Scripture that seem to affirm that women teach. And if, in case you haven't read them, I'll give them to you. Acts chapter 2, verses 15 through 18, when they're preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, behold, like the prophet Joel said, you know, the young men will dream dreams, and the young men and the women, they will all prophesy. And it uses this kind of language of this public declaration that's going to happen. And it's the Spirit of God's going to fall on both men and women who are going to do this. That's what it says. Over in Acts chapter 18, verse 26, we seem to have a cooperative teaching of Priscilla and Aquila for Apollos anyway, to try to correct some doctrinal errors that he has. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 through 5. That's the text where it's the very unusual text about women, whether they should cover their hair in the local congregation or not. And it says that, you know, when a woman is prophesying, she should have her head covered. Paul, you just said to Timothy over here that they're supposed to not do that and be quiet. So which one is it? But it's there. Titus chapter 2, which we're going to come to, verses 3 and 4, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, seem to give the context. One of them explicitly says that older women should teach younger women, and that's not just in the home. That's actually in the context of the local congregation. And then when you get to the Timothy passage, it's clear that Timothy's grandmother and mother were most responsible for his theological education, not his grandfather and his father. Now, that's in the home. That's a little different from the local context of the church. But you still see this happening. So what do you do with that? You've got these passages that seem to go there. So what do you do with that? Some of you were already making the argument. Those other of you, now that I've made it for you, are going, yeah, what do you do with that? It seems from this text, connected with the one that's going to follow, not next week, but the week after, that even in light of those texts, the overwhelming teaching of the Scripture seems to be that the authoritative role of what we call the pastor-teacher seems to be restricted to men, to males. So, that just seems to be the flow. That just seems to be how it comes out. Now, what about this whole creation fall thing? Because Paul really seems to be giving Eve a hard time here. You know, hey, she was made second, and she was the one who was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. It's almost like he's doing what Adam did in Genesis 3. Hey, this woman you gave me, it's all her fault. Which, by the way, Adam got in a lot of trouble for that. So you're wondering, you know, isn't Paul going to get in trouble for this? What we need to understand about Paul is that Paul elsewhere connects Adam with the one who's chiefly responsible for, quote, the fall of man. All you have to do is go to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and you see this. He basically says that because of Adam, death has spread to all men. He doesn't say that about Eve anywhere. He basically says, look, because of what Adam did, everyone dies and they're separated from God, and they need salvation. So let's keep that in mind when he gives Eve a little bit of a hard time here about being deceived. Oh, well, she was the one that was deceived. Okay, great. But because of what Adam did, we all get death and separation from God and, you know, all the things that are connected with the historical idea of the fall of man. Paul here in this text seems to be talking more about how events occurred and less about who's responsible or who is at fault. Because when we read this, we kind of go, wow, he seems to be really blame shifting. No, he's just kind of describing events as they're historically understood from the fall narrative of Genesis chapter 3. So, we've dealt with those issues. Now let's deal with this really complicated one. What's going on here in verse 15? But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So, childbearing and salvation. If you just read it kind of how it's written, it basically sounds like, fellas, you have to have grace through faith. Ladies, you can have grace through faith or babies. So whichever one you'd rather go with. Or both, and you get doubly saved. I guess. I don't know. He never goes there. I'm not sure. No one really knows what to do with this. I'm just going to be really honest with you. This isn't just me copping out saying I don't know what to do with this. I read a lot of different people from some large cross-sections of history, and they just don't know what to do with this. There's some people that try to get really adamant about it, and then you read other people and they go, hey, yeah, that guy who got really adamant about it, here's the 18 reasons why his argument is so wrong. And you go, oh, well, he apparently is not correct, but he was really adamant about it, you know. And so when you really kind of bring all of the history of the church together trying to understand this text, nobody really gets it. In fact, I just want to remind everybody this morning that even Peter says that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. He may have had this one in mind. I don't know. So what I want to tell you this morning is there are four major views about what this means. What does it mean that women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint? What does it mean? Well, there's four major views, and I'm going to go ahead and warn you ahead of time that none of these work well. All of these are bad. All right? But these are the four major views. I'm just going to give them to you. Number one, there is a teaching by some, though I think it's horrid and rancid and very wrong, that women actually will be saved from their sins by giving birth to children. Everybody's doing this. Okay, good. We're all on the same page that that's insane. All right, very good. But there are some people who actually teach this, that actually think this throughout the history of the church. I'm not real sure that anybody thinks it today. If it were going to be anybody in any context who would think it today, it would be in Roman Catholicism, and they don't think it anymore. Now, you go back and kind of trace back, and you see some older, earlier Roman Catholic guys, and I'm talking about Middle Ages and earlier, that would say, yeah, that's it. That's the way it is. You know, but no. And so that just doesn't work. That completely destroys the, you know, salvation is not by works argument. If this is true, it's like, wow, okay. So, no. The second argument, and I found this one to be really interesting, but it also shows itself to not be true, is that women can be delivered from the curse of the pain that comes with childbirth. In other words, the danger of dying or the danger of suffering through great pain, which was part of the original curse that we find in Genesis 3, which makes sense based on he's talking about Adam, talking about Eve, talking about the fall, and then he starts talking about childbearing. So, okay, but it makes sense to connect all those events together. And so now that we live in the age of Christ and he's come and he's brought redemption to the world, there's those who are in Christ, there's been a lifting of the curse of childbearing. And it doesn't hurt anymore, and you won't die in childbirth anymore, and your babies won't die in childbirth anymore. And the reality of it is that's just not true. Sad, and it's sad for me to have to acknowledge that. But it certainly, it was even less true in Paul's day than it is in our day. Because of our understanding of science and biology and chemistry and pharmaceuticals and all the things that we have now, there are ways to alleviate pain and suffering in the giving of birth. There are ways to help protect women from dying during childbirth. There's a way to protect children better from dying in the course of childbirth than there were in Paul's day. But back when he was writing this, there's no way that's what he's thinking. Because the death rate of moms with babies and the infant mortality rate of newborn babies was astronomical compared to what it is today. So this is just, it just would be nonsensical that that's what he's trying to say. And we know from our own experience with the advancements that we've had over the past near 2,000 years that that's still not true. That that's obviously not the case. And so it can't be that. Third, there are some, and you know what, I really like this one. Because this is the kind of stuff that I think the New Testament does. You guys know my hermeneutic. I think you should read the Old Testament through the New Testament. I think the whole Bible is about Jesus. I think that you'll find Jesus everywhere on every page. But I think you can go over the top of that. And I think that that's what some people did with this third one. There are some people that take this to be a really odd, indirect reference to the birth of Jesus by way of Mary. I can get pretty creative and find Jesus in some text. I don't see this. Like anywhere close. And most people don't either. But there are some people who think that. And then the fourth one, and this one I think is just as if the others weren't, I think this one's pretty ridiculous, actually. There are some who seem to think that Paul's teaching that when women have children, the theological errors that they're supposed to have corrected, that they'll get corrected when they sit quietly and receive instruction, that when they have children, that enables them to better understand the theology and the instruction that they're receiving. Because somehow, having children that you're taking care of in your house gives you clarity and peace of mind to understand all of the deep things that are going on around you. Okay, the laughter lets me know that everyone understands how ridiculous that actually is. I don't know about you. Perhaps my wife has become a much better theologian since we've had children. I'm amazed that week by week, I'm able to actually deliver a mildly coherent sermon each week with children at my house. And so I just don't see that this is actually what's going on here. I don't think that that's it. So you say, Philip, well, what is going on here? I have no earthly idea. What I do know is this. This is the conclusion that I can come to about this. There is some importance being brought to bear here on the idea of home life and motherhood. Now, what exactly that is, from this text, I'm not sure. Now, you could start bringing in a whole bunch of other texts, and we could have turned this into an entire sermon about the benefits of home life and motherhood and the blessings of that, and children being a blessing from the Lord, and all the other kinds of things that we could have gone with in the text. But that would have been pressing in on this text something that may or may not be there. What it seems is that there's something where Paul's making a point that home life and motherhood are valuable, wonderful, good things. That they're not to be shunned and looked down upon as less than or secondary. That I think if you really want to kind of get to what really might be going on here, that's the closest thing that you can say to what may be actually happening here. Especially if you keep it in context of Ephesus, with the women who were very much in power, independently wealthy, socially. There's some historical evidence, not much, but you could definitely use your historical imagination to come to the place where perhaps you have this mixing of the congregation now, these Jewish women with these Gentile women, with the slave women, with these free women, with these social elite women, with these independently wealthy women, with these other women who, a lot of them converted from wayward styles of life where they had all kinds of other things going on, just a weird thing happening there. And you bring all of them converging in together, and you could almost perhaps have this attitude of, well, they're just housewives and mothers. You know, you might could even see that possibly happening in this particular setting, where there's possibly a belittlement of the beauty and the wonder and the splendor of actually being a mom and being a mother and helping to raise children. And this may be flirting with the edge of what's possibly going on with this text, where Paul's trying to get a message to Timothy to get out to his congregations. Hey, you know what? This is a really good thing. This isn't something that you should look down on. This is an important and wonderful thing. But that's beyond that, we really can't go much further than that. So let's wrap it up. This is where I really want to spend a few minutes, and I want you to hear me clearly this morning. Because even where we've come to this point by saying that there is a role in the local congregation that should probably only be held by men, and that's that of the pastor, teacher, the lead preaching elders, there would still be those who would say, but there seems to be some sort of greater than, less than built into that. There seems to be something of, it's not just different, but there is one that's better and there's one that's not as good. If there's something that you can do and that I can't. Let me talk to you this morning about what I think Paul isn't saying here. Because we've heard what he said, but a lot of times when you hear what somebody says, you make implications. You say, oh, well, if you're saying that, then you must also be saying this. And I think that that's unfair. We know that that's unfair, and it's unjust. We don't like it when people do it to us. Because there's lots of times where we have a very firm stance on one thing, and you might make some inferences or some implications off of that to some other things, but that might not be where we actually go. And so, what is Paul not saying? What isn't he saying? Even with the injunction for women not to be lead teachers in the congregational setting, Paul is not, by extension, saying this. Number one, that women are inferior to men. He's not saying that. You have to understand that this is the same man from whose pen came, in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, free nor slave, Jew nor Greek, educated or uneducated, barbarian or Scythian. For all are one in Christ. It's the same pen that wrote this. Which you want to talk about an earth-shattering, radical concept to put into this world at this time, at this place. It's remarkable what he just did. So Paul's in no way saying that women are inferior to men. In no way. He is also not saying that the place of women in the life of the congregational community is not valuable or vital just because they're not the ones that are supposed to be doing the lead preaching teaching thing. Oh, well, if I can't do the main job, well, then I'm just not as important as the other people are. Let's kind of back this up for a second. We've got to get it out of our... And this is me saying this as the guy who does it most often here. We have got to get it out of our heads. And this is hard for us as good, sovereign, grace, reformed, Calvinistically oriented Protestants. This may become the most offensive thing that I actually say all day. We have to get it out of our heads that the preaching moment is the most important thing that always happens in congregational life. I'm not saying it's not important. But we've got to get it out of our heads that somehow the gift that I have of pastor-teacher is far superior to all the other spiritual gifts that people get to have, to get to use, to bless the congregation. That's not Reformation thinking, by the way. Martin Luther himself said, of all of the work that goes on in all of the monasteries in all of the world, none is as spiritually valuable as when a father changes the diaper of his child. What? Martin Luther, what? You mean dads taking care of their babies is more important than these monks copying these scripture and making sure that it lasts for the next generation and handing down theological truths for other people to be able to preach from the pulpit? What? Friends, we have to understand that there's no super Christian gifts in the church. They're all of the Holy Spirit. They are gifts God has given me the gift of pastor-teacher. I long for other gifts that I don't have. I'm envious of them. I have to repent of the sin of not having some of the gifts that some of you have. I try to exercise those gifts sometimes. It usually fails miserably and horribly, and I look ridiculous and dumb. Not everybody, men or women, gets to do the thing that I do because you've not all been gifted that way. Remember, it's the whole body fitting together and the house being built together. And there's the foundation and the walls and the thing on the top and the whatever. Okay, so you guys get to see me and hear me. You get to be edified weekly by the gift that I get to use. But that doesn't make my gift superior to anybody else's gift. The reason that some of you get to receive the benefit of my gift is because there's people in the back using their gifts to help take care of the littlest ones so that you're not distracted, so that you actually get to hear what I'm saying while you're in here this morning. Does that mean mine's better than theirs? Because you don't see them and you do see me? No, the Scripture doesn't come anywhere close to teaching anything like that. Ladies, if you think that you're less than because you're not supposed to be the pastor teacher according to the Scripture, guess what? There's plenty of men who are sitting next to you right now who are also not qualified to be pastor teacher. Just because they're men doesn't give them an automatic in. And trust me, I will quote my wife on this one. Having been married to a guy who's been in pastoral ministry since he was 19 years old, she often says to ladies who seem to kind of bellyache about this, well, I don't see why women can't do this. My wife pipes up and says, I don't see why any woman would want to do that. She said, yeah, it might look real cool and sleek when he's standing up there and he's getting to preach and everybody's kind of hanging on the edge of their seat listening to what he has to say to figure out if they like it or if they don't like it or whatever. But then you've got all the other stuff that you don't see on stage that goes with the gig. She said, I don't want that. And she knows that about half the time, I don't want that. Because the rest of the pastor-teacher job is not nearly as cool as what I get to do for 45 minutes on Sunday morning. It's just not. It's hard work. It's dirty work. It's rough work. You know, people's lives and people's sin and people's difficulties, and they're praying for you, and they have these issues, and they have these laughters and these joys and these sorrows, and there's people who are sick, and there's people who are dying, and there's people who need care, and there's direction that needs to be cast, and there's vision that needs to be had, and there's church discipline that needs to be exercised, and there's just all of this stuff that goes on that just weighs on your mind. It's like Paul said, I carry the burdens of all of the churches around with me. You know, guys, I love you guys, and I know you guys love me, and I think about you, and I pray for you on a very regular basis, and when you have concerns, they hurt me. I actually am concerned for your well-being. And I pray for you, and I think about you, and I wonder about how things are working out and if God's going to bless and not bless. You know, there's plenty of times where I wake up in the middle of the night and I go, wow, I wonder how it's going with so-and-so. I know they're having a hard time with such-and-such. Man, God, just bless them. Even right now, they're probably awake like I am. They're just struggling through it. God, just be good to them. Hey, if you want it, great. Come on, sign up. Do it. But this isn't one of those kind of jobs that you just like kind of go through and you go, yeah, you know, I'd like one of those jobs where like all the time you're just in it constantly and it's just hard. Yeah, give me that job. No, nobody wants that job. It's a gifting. And you're faithful and you exercise the gift and you take the responsibility that comes with it and you give all the glory to God. And my wife echoed out to women who said, well, I don't see why we can't do that. I don't see why you'd want to do that. Why would you want to do that? It's hard work. So there's plenty of valuable, vital things that would not happen in the congregational community if women didn't do them. There's tons of things that I can't do that the women of our congregation can do that makes congregational life incredible here. And it's just true. Next. Also, we must be careful not to extend this designation beyond its proper context. He's talking about congregational life, and he's about to talk about pastor-teacher. Okay? So this is the context of this, the authoritative pastor teaching in the church. We must be careful, like many people in past generations have done, to not extend this to improper contexts, like the workforce or industriousness. You have Lydia that was one of the prime supporters of the earliest church. A seller of purple, an independently owned businesswoman. And best we know, she was single. She wasn't even married. So she was one of these independently wealthy women that Paul was probably talking about, and she helped support the work of the church. So, Philip, what about women working outside of the home? That is a modern conjecture argument. Read Proverbs 31. That woman worked. She worked a lot. She worked in her home. Guess what? So did her husband. It was an agricultural society. He didn't go and clock in at a job and then leave and then come back and he was done. They did all of their work together at their home. The concept of working outside of your home is an industrial revolution concept. It's not how anybody in the world worked until a couple hundred years ago. Until an emerging middle class, but it was such a small group of people, nobody thought that that would actually stick. They became traders and Bedouin types and wanderers. They didn't have real homes. Everybody else, they worked from their house. That's what they did. And they owned land and they had animals, or if they had a trade, the trade was done out of their house. And guess what? Everybody who lived in the house helped with the trade. We have now created a society where nobody hardly does that anymore. You pay all this money to have this house and you're gone from it for 12 hours out of the day to go work at another building that somebody else built so that you can get money to pay for the house that you're never in because you're always at your job. He's not saying anything about workforce ethic or industriousness of women here. He's not. And we can have a wonderful conversation about that from other passages, but we need to be careful that we don't take this passage to extend to that. That's not what's going on here. He's talking about life in the congregation. Second thing that he's not talking about politics and government. Well, if women can't be head in their home, and if women can't be the head main leader in the congregation, then they just can't be the head main leader of anything. Anybody ever heard of Deborah? No? Some of you seem really confused. She was one of the judges of Israel. She actually led the nation of Israel before they had a king. And it says that during her reign, it was a righteous reign. One of the few that they'd had in quite a long time. This has nothing to do with societal work of women. It has nothing to do with that. Now, are there other passages that might inform us about that? And talk about how gender should look in the larger cultural context of the society you live in? Of course there are. But that's not what this is talking about. So let's be careful that we don't press a wrong interpretation on other things from this text. Paul's not saying that. These may be addressed elsewhere, but they're not addressed here. He's speaking about life in the community of faith and its practice. That's what he's doing. So a final note. We're wrapping up. We're almost done. Final note. We need to understand, and I mentioned earlier I was going to talk about biology a little bit. Here it is. The salvific declaration that there's neither male nor female does not negate the God-given creative distinctions between men and women. It doesn't negate that. It doesn't negate that. God has intentionally allowed our species to exist in two distinct genders. He's done that on purpose. One is not better than the other. They're just different. They're just different. And if you don't believe that they're different, just sit back and watch after the service is over today how the men and how the women interact with each other before they leave. I've been doing a social experiment with the college and career group here at our church. We're going to get this a little light. I did it again this morning in the sanctuary when some people were getting ready for the deal this morning. It's incredibly hilarious how different we actually are. The ladies will kind of fake jog up to each other and kind of squeal, and they'll talk about their shoes and that dress is so cute, and they'll like get really close to each other, half hugging the whole time, brushing each other's hair, talking about what was going on in their day. They'll sit down, they're all, almost on top of each other, da, da, da. And if guys were to do that, everybody in the room would be like, oh. And if you are a guy and go try to do that to another guy, you might get hit. He said, well, that's a cultural thing. Is it really? I've been to a whole bunch of places and all around the world where there's lots of different cultures. And guess what? That's always the same. Everywhere you go. Everywhere. God made us different. And that's not a bad thing to say. And even if you're here today and you don't believe in God, you're a guest, you're an atheist, you're an agnostic, you're doubting, you're having struggles, whatever it is, you're coming from a different worldview, a different perspective, you don't have a biblical worldview, you don't believe in Jesus, guess what? Your biology professor agrees with me that we're not the same. We're just not. The chemical levels on the inside and the hormone levels are not the same. organs are not the same. Physical demonstration, because of the internal chemicals and organ differences, are not the same. We're just not the same. That doesn't make me better. In fact, most of the time when I start to really notice and pay attention to the differences between me and my wife, I really think she got the better end of the deal. I think most of the time she's better. I wish I could be like her. Wow, look what she just did. That's incredible. I would have never even thought to try to do this way. And then when she did it that way, things worked out fantastically great. I wish I could be like that. And then I try and it fails. I can't be like that. I'm not like her. She's not like me. And that's okay. Our culture is trying to tell us that it's not okay to say that out loud. You can't say that men and women are different. No. Mm-mm. We need to take the picture of the girl in the dress and the guy in the pants off the door. We need everybody to use the same bathrooms and let kids decide what they want, if they want to be a boy or a girl when they get. Guess what? XY and XX are not the same. And that's okay. Now, whatever happens because of those differences, that's okay too. And sometimes that can get wrong and it can get bad and people can do too much with that. And I'm saying we as Christians need to be careful about that. But there are going to be some distinctions. Some things are not going to be the same. The way men do them, the way women do them, the way they think, the way they act. They're going to be different. And guess what? That's okay. God has made us by our very nature, our biological nature, to be complementary to one another. You know what? Genesis teaches us that in Genesis 1. And if you don't have a politically, socially motivated biology professor, biology tells you that in the lab. That the XX and the XY chromosome sets complement one another. They fill in each other's gaps, if you will. That's what they do. It's the reason why our species is able to have a next generation. It's really incredible. Lots of money, lots of labs, lots of microscopes, lots of autopsies later, Genesis 1:28 was right. The male and the female come together like glue, and they become one flesh. It's incredible. We're not the same, and the differences are incredibly significant. One is not better or worse, they're just different. It is our sin, it is our sinful self-interest. Please hear this morning. It is our sinful self-interest that usually magnifies the differences in a negative way. Redemption and a Christocentric focus shows us that the differences are not negative at all, but that they're a blessing by design. Friends, that's the reality. What's the place of gender in the congregation? Community life? It's the same place that it is in the design of God. We're made to be different, and those differences are okay. We're made to fulfill things in a different way, and the fulfilling of those things in different ways is okay. There's absolutely nothing wrong with men being men and women being women. Nothing wrong with it at all. And this doesn't make you backward. It doesn't make you stone-aged. It doesn't make you chauvinist. It doesn't make you any of these things. It makes you a biological realist. It makes you actually use your reason and your observation and look at things and go, hey, wow, we're not the same. I wonder why that is. Because very often science doesn't answer for us the why stuff, the behind the purpose of it stuff. It just shows us that that's true. Guess what? Science shows us, hey, it's true, we're different. Why are we different? What's the purpose behind that? What's that supposed to look like? Hey, guess what? There's a really great place that kind of explains some of that. And friends, whenever you try to take those differences and magnify it in a negative way, that's sin. Whenever you try to make one gender better or worse than the other, that's sin. But when you magnify the blessing of the distinction of the genders through redemption and a Christ-centered focus, that's beautiful. And it's God-honoring. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. thank you for very hard texts like this. Hard in just how they're set up, where we really have to wrestle through them and think about them. Hard in their culture and their background and the use of language. But Father, hard in how they challenge our cultural worldview. And Father, I pray that today that's happened, that our cultural worldview has been challenged. That we won't just take at face value what our world tells us about issues like this. But that we'll look at the two great books, that we'll look at the book of your scripture, the book of your law, your revealed scriptures to us, your word to us. And that we'll look at the book of nature, your creation, that says it shows you to us, that it unveils you, that the heavens tell forth the glory of God. That we'll actually take a look at how things really are and we'll come to the proper conclusion. That Father, you have intentionally made us different. And that's okay. And Father, I pray that as we move forward, we continue in the series and we look at what some of those distinctions mean for the life of the congregation, that we'll not be offended, that we'll not be angered, but that instead we'll embrace the pattern that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to stand with me and begin a time of musical worship this morning.